Good morning, everyone. Okay, good to see you. Good to be seen, as they say. Okay. Oh, an adjustment.
It was already hiding behind the photo there.
Yeah. I seem to be good at that. Okay. Thank you. One moment, please, while I get things sort of semi-organized here. Okay, well, today we're in Revelation 20. Turn there in your Bibles, please. And let's just start with a short word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this great book of Revelation, and sometimes it's difficult, but nonetheless, we've learned a lot all the way through this, and it's amazing what you have revealed to us. And we pray that today it will be a special profitable time as we look at what the thousand-year earthly kingdom is going to be like. And so we entrust this time to you. Pray that I'll get it right and that you will be honored by our time together here today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Revelation 20. Revelation 20 describes the events that will follow the return of Christ in glory, as we saw in chapter 19. So, in other words, Jesus' second coming has occurred with a sort of one-sided battle there, as he appears on a white horse, and who's behind him on white horses as well? Us, right? All those who have trusted Jesus Christ during the church age. You looking forward to that?
Yes.
Vindication at last. And so now we don't have to really do anything at fight. It's basically we are observers, and he kind of makes short work of the other side, as we know. So now Jesus Christ is standing on the earth, bodily again, and we come to chapter 20, which describes what happens next. And the title of our lesson this morning is The Thousand-Year Reign. And this can be split into two sections. The thousand-year reign, indeed, of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 10, and then the great white throne judgment, which follows the thousand-year reign, and that's described in 11 through 15. So, that's just the two halves the lesson is going to be in today. So we'll start with the thousand-year reign, indeed. As you probably know, this period of time is often called the millennial kingdom, simply because either millennial or millennium simply means 1,000 years. And so you'll see that on some of my slides, for example, and I'll use it probably pretty often. But it just means the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, as you know, or may know, many have tried to either deny the literal 1,000 years or wedge them into some past or present time of history. So there are really two errors there. Okay? To answer the first error, you will note that the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in the first 7 verses. In fact, it's kind of fun to read this. I did this once before, like a few years ago, I think. But it's kind of fun to just read the first 6 verses and see how many times the phrase 1,000 years actually shows up. So what I plan to do here is I'll read the 6 verses, and every time we come to the phrase 1,000 years, I'd like you all to chime in. Okay? All right, you ready to go? Okay, so you can follow along your Bible so you know when it's coming up. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Very good. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What point do you suppose the author is trying to make here? Yeah, this is a literal 1,000 years, and there's really no reason to think otherwise of it, though many have tried to do all sorts of strange things with that. Again, the best policy is just take the Bible for what it says. Okay, so we have this 1,000-year kingdom. And you'll notice that Revelation 20, if you've read through this already, describes really only two parts of the millennium, the beginning and the end. But I should back up. In between the beginning and the end, though, there's an awful lot that happens. And there's some characteristics of that time period that are kind of nice to know. Now, so what I plan to do is we'll go through the beginning period, okay, which is right in this passage, and then we'll take a detour for a while and talk about other passages, particularly in the Old Testament, but some in the New, that describe the millennium, certain aspects of it. And then after that, we will return to the end of the millennium after that interlude in the middle. That sound like a fair approach? Yes. Okay, that's the plan. Okay. And after that, then we'll discuss the Great White Throne Judgment. So, let me see if I can get this to work. Question arises, what's the purpose of the millennium? Well, I believe there are at least two that are pretty clear. And they're on the slide here. The first is to keep God's promises to Abraham, and thus to Israel, particularly concerning a promised land. As Pastor has often said when he talks on prophetic themes, as Abraham was promised this piece of land. Has Abraham ever possessed it? Did he ever possess it in his own lifetime? No. Yeah. He saw it all, or at least most of it, because the Lord said, walk this way and that way. Everywhere you walk, it's going to be yours. So we'll talk about the extent of that in a little while. So that's one. The Lord still has to fulfill his promise to Abraham and, of course, by extension, the entire nation of Israel. So this is their land too. Secondly, the millennium serves the purpose of proving that man is a sinner by nature. And it removes all his excuses for his rejection of Jesus Christ. And we'll be talking about that in more detail. Okay. Other things? Good question. These are the only two I think are really clear. Perhaps one reason, this is perhaps sheer speculation on my part, is that we'll get to see what a perfected earth is like. What it was, in other words, we missed Eden, didn't we? But so we'll see something that's like Eden, I believe. Probably better. Okay, any questions on the purposes of this thing? Obviously, to meet these purposes, we take the passage literally. Okay, so we'll start with the events at the beginning of the millennium, which is pretty much in verses 1 through 6 that we just read. Okay, what's the first thing that happens here in verse 1 through 3? Sum it up in a few words. Satan is bound, exactly. This is pretty much the first thing that happens, first thing recorded here in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we see in verses 1 through 3, this angel comes down from heaven, has the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain. And it says that he laid hold of the dragon, who is the devil and Satan, binds him for that 1,000 years, and casts him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up You know, that's a translation that both the King James and New King James and shut him up. I really like that. Of course, it actually means that he is shut up physically behind a door, like, you know, that he's not going to get out. But I think it's kind of poetic that it's a shut him up can also mean he's not going to be around to talk anymore and, you know, and and causes trouble. Okay, and his plots, influence, and deceit will be gone. Does that sound attractive to you? That would be really nice, huh? Now, we'll be there, of course, in resurrection bodies. We'll be incapable of sin, which will be nice as well. But there will be mortals during that time, and as we'll see. But Satan won't be around to tempt them. And so no one will be able to say that they were tempted by the devil as an excuse for their sin. No more, the devil made me do it. Okay, so we'll see here, starting in verse 7, it says, by the way, that he'll be released later on, in, as we see in verse 3, it says that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. So at the end of this 1,000 years, he'll be released temporarily, and we'll talk about what he does at that time later on. Any questions or comments about having Satan shut up in more ways than one? Yes, Stephen.
I mean, it doesn't say Satan and all his minions. Do you think they're all shut up?
That's, you know, that occurred to me as well. I wondered if someone would bring it up, so I have a sort of answer. Okay. Yeah, the question is, what about his demons? You know, this passage doesn't address that. The Bible doesn't precisely say. However, there's some things related, I think. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 say that God has already reserved at least some of these creatures in to be in quotes, in everlasting chains for the judgment of the great day. So there's some of these demons that are so bad, God has already imprisoned them for that day. Isaiah 24, 21 to 22. I don't have the reference on the screen here, but if you want to write that down and check it out later, it's Isaiah 24, 21 and 22, and its context speaks of an end time imprisonment of what the passage calls exalted ones, and are also called prisoners gathered in the pit that are shut up in prison. Those are direct quotes from the passage, who will be punished after many days, like Satan will be. It's not solid proof that the demons will be shoved in there with him, but it kind of sounds like it to me. Yeah. Another argument is maybe the demons are powerless without Satan around. Difficult to say. But that Isaiah passage does seem, it is, the context is end time sort of things. And these exalted ones, you know, these are high and mighty, you know, spiritual beings, many of them. But they will said shut up in prison. So they could be down there with Satan, but it's not perfectly clear. In any case, Jesus will be here for that 1,000 years, right? And he proved at his first coming that he can routinely negate demons. They will be no threat. In any case. Make sense to you? Okay. That helps, Stephen? Okay, moving on. In verse 4 and following, before we get there, you know, we're going to be there, the resurrected believers in the church age. You know, we are raptured out before the tribulation begins. We depart from earth, we're with the Lord, we meet him in the air, and we will be coming back with him, as chapter 19 says. But what about Old Testament believers? Okay. Well, Daniel was promised in Daniel 12:13 that he would be raised. And the logical place for it, of course, is, you know, basically, again, before I say that, the millennium is, a large part of it, a promise kept to Israel and to all of the Old Testament believers. So it would make sense for the Old Testament believers to be raised during this period, in fact, probably at the very beginning. So a logical place for them to for that resurrection to fit is right here. Satan is tucked away, and the Old Testament believers, they would receive resurrection bodies probably at this time or around this time, so that they would enjoy the kingdom that, that God had promised to them, with the Messiah reigning. So that's what I mentioned here, the resurrection of Old Testament believers. And again, Daniel 12:13 is the kind of the classic verse to back that up, that there will be a resurrection of Old Testament believers. Verses 4 and following talk about another resurrection at this beginning of the the millennium. So let's see. Who would like to read, I guess all the way 4 through 6. We did this earlier, but anybody want to read that again to refresh our memory? Okay, Amy, thank you. Thank you, Amy. Okay, so verse 4 speaks of thrones and those who sat on them. The question is, who are these? Well, there are different theories. It doesn't say specifically, but they could be the 24 elders who appear several times up to this point in the book of Revelation, and we know that most of the time they spend around the throne of God. And they're very good at falling down and worshiping the Lord. And so... So it could be the 24 elders who appeared in these earlier chapters. They seem to be individuals who come out of the church age. They're believers of the church age, likely. The ones that speak of those who sat on them could be all or some church age believers, apart, including or in addition to the 24 elders. We just don't know. But it would appear to be someone from that group. Concerning the 24 elders, in chapter 5, verse 10, we learned that the elders themselves around the throne of God, when Jesus, this is the chapter that is about Jesus being verified as the only one who is worthy to open the seals of judgment and so on, to start the judgments of the book of Revelation that we've seen. In that context, they say that Jesus has made them kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's a case for the 24 elders, but then we'll be essentially the same. Okay? And reigning on the earth with Christ. In any case, whoever is sitting on those thrones is evaluating those who believed in Christ during the tribulation. We see that in the latter part of verse 4, don't we? Where it says, these are ones, they hadn't worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're raised, you see, given resurrection bodies like we'll have. Okay? These were ones who were martyred because of their stand in those difficult times. They're now raised from the dead, given resurrection bodies. They might be the same individuals that we saw in chapter 15, verse 2. And that scene was in heaven, but there were martyred individuals that came out of the tribulation that we see there in heaven. Here they are now with resurrection bodies in the first part of the millennium. It's the way it appears to me. Okay, and here they are raised from the dead, resurrection bodies, who will live and reign with Christ for the entire 1,000 years. Any questions on that? Comments? Okay. Now verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Most believe that this is a reference to all non-believers from all ages, all the way from Eden, okay? And these will be raised also, but only for judgment, as we're going to see toward the end of this chapter. Okay? They didn't believe in the promised Messiah before or after Christ's coming. Depending on which age they lived in. And we see that they are destined for the second death, as we're going to see later on in when we talk about the great white throne judgment. Now we have verse 5, the rest of verse 5 that says, this is the first resurrection. And what's the this? Well, it would seem to refer to the resurrection immediately spoken of. And the last one spoken of was the resurrection of these tribulation saints. Okay? But this first resurrection, the word first, do you have any trouble with that? Logically. Is this the first resurrection of believers? This last group? No.
Christ was first.
Mm-hmm. Temporarily, but no resurrection bodies at that point.
And okay. Then you have the two martyrs, the two spokesmen were resurrected.
True, and during the tribulation.
That's four, and we forgot the rapture.
Yeah.
So it's theoretically four or five, I guess, but I think it's all considered the first.
Yeah, he said he thinks it's all considered the first. And that's pretty much what it boils down to. And again, this is resurrection and given resurrection bodies we're talking about here. So the primary three would be the church, that's us, okay, and the Old Testament believers raised likely at the beginning of the millennium. And finally, the ones we just talked about, the resurrection of tribulation believers described here. And evidently, and most seem to believe this as you read commentaries on this, that this first resurrection encompasses all three of those. Okay. Make sense? Okay. So that's one way to explain it. And this makes sense to me. Any comments or arguments on that? Okay. Okay, and verse 6 simply says that these ones who are part of that first resurrection are blessed and holy, primarily because over such the second death has no power. And the second death is that final judgment. Go ahead.
So I think it was Elisha who never died and walked with God.
Elijah was caught up into heaven on that flaming chariot.
So was he resurrected then? Does he have a resurrected body now? Does he have a resurrected body in the rapture?
And then there's Moses.
Yeah.
And then there's the two witnesses, right, that are martyred. And but they get up off the ground again and back up to heaven they go. But there's nothing said there about resurrection bodies. You know, of course, one well-known theory, but which I think has some merit, is that those two witnesses were Elijah and Moses. But it's not certain. In any case, there's something odd. Well, there's something odd about the departure from this earth, the deaths, if you will, of both Elijah and Moses. What's it? Remember the deal with Moses' body? Yeah. First of all, nobody ever found it. Still hasn't been found. And there was an argument between Michael the Archangel, as I recall, and the devil over the body of Moses. And then, of course, where does Elijah and Moses show up again? In the New Testament, at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, right, where he appears to Peter, James, and John in his glory before he is glorified in the millennium. And who's with him? Moses and Elijah. But with no indication that there's resurrection bodies for them this time. They're kind of special cases. Interesting. So, you know, we always have questions, but there's not always perfect answers for everything here. But we try and reason it through. Okay, any other questions on that? It's good questions. Kristen.
The next verse says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Well, you wouldn't think this group in verse 5 would be blessed and holy.
Oh, well, and it's confusing because the last sentence there, this is the first resurrection, as if it's referring to the first part of verse 5. But it can't be the case. Yeah, it can't be the case because we're talking about blessed ones. Those, the rest of the dead, if they are indeed those who have never believed in all ages, we would hardly call them blessed.
So that first part of 5 would be almost like parenthetical.
I see what you're saying. I suppose you could view it that way, yeah. That makes sense. It could be viewed as parenthetical, yeah. Good question. They're all good questions. I may not have answers, but you know, they're all good questions. Matthew.
I guess one thing that struck me as I was looking at this is just the human population and the earth, and you know, there's been all this decimation and death during the tribulation. I think probably at the end of the 7 years, it's a very small population left on the earth relative to what we have today. But then you have this massive resurrection of these groups that you're talking about here, right, and the coming of the church with Christ, and now you have
a lot of people.
A lot of people. So I guess the question I had around that is, for that 1,000 years that these resurrected believers or raptured and returned believers are here, they're not, we won't be having, is that the group Jesus is talking about? It says in the resurrection they don't marry, they're like the angels of God in heaven, like will we not be having families? And
no families, not from the resurrected ones, but you see there'll be mortals there. There'll be mortals who survive the tribulation, and that's coming up real soon here. Yeah, in fact, that's the next thing, so I'm glad you brought it up. Thanks for the segue. Yeah, all right. Yeah. No, we won't be producing offspring, but there will be offspring produced, okay, as we'll see here. Okay. So, this kind of brings us to some things that aren't here in this passage, but we find do happen at the beginning of the millennium in other passages of Scripture. And that's the last bullet point on this slide. I call it the evaluation of mortals who survived the tribulation. And I think I can be grouped into two classes because they're grouped that way in the passages referenced here. Israelites in Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38, and Gentiles in Matthew 25, 31 to 41, 31 to 46, and they're called the sheep and the goats. Then they're split into the sheep on one side and the goats on the other, okay, in that passage. And they're mortals, okay, separated into these two groups. Now, again, I won't spend, I didn't plan to go back and actually read those passages. I'd encourage you to write those references down and go back and check out this yourself. But you've probably already read them, especially the one in Matthew. just to summarize, it is said of non-believers who are judged, non-believing mortals, who come through the tribulation and are evaluated this time, it says of them, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the righteous would be the ones who did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, during the tribulation, and were not martyred, but actually survive it. Make sense? Okay. And this group, the sheep, if you will, in Matthew 25, will enter the millennium alive, and thus only believing mortals will enter the millennium. No non-believing mortals will be there, because it says they will go away into everlasting punishment, awaiting the great white throne. But those who are believers who survive will remain mortal and have long life, maybe the entire 1,000 years, or the descendants might. Isaiah 65:22 kind of addresses that. They'll have descendants. 1,000 years is a long time. You get a lot of descendants over generation after generation, right? These descendants will either believe in Christ for salvation from sin or reject him, just like all other ages. But they'll live a long time. Again, some have speculated could live 1,000 years. Several before the flood, you know, lived close to 1,000 years. Okay. So here, in an even better environment, could live that long. In Isaiah 65:20, it's remarked that death at 100 will be considered tragic, as if a child had died. So that's another indication that people will live a long time. Very unusual for somebody to die at 100 or less. But criminals may die young. That's also mentioned in alluded to in Isaiah 65:20. And we'll more on that in a minute. Okay. Again, they're mortals. They'll be prone to sin, just like we are. There's a question that arises at this point, if this is as good a place to put it as any. So, we got these mortals entering the millennium. At the start of the millennium, will those and those who believe in Christ for salvation during the millennium receive resurrection bodies? It doesn't say. It's just not in the scriptures. Okay, it's certainly not here anyway. So there's theories. One of them that makes sense to many is perhaps they will receive them at the end of the millennium by another instantaneous rapture-like event. That's the way we'll get ours. It'll be instantaneous, right? When Jesus appears in the clouds and we meet him in the air. So it could happen that way. Just about everybody agrees it's got to happen somewhere. So, but it's a matter of speculation, ultimately. Any thoughts or questions on it? Okay. Okay, time to switch slides. So, let's talk about characteristics of the millennium. And time is marching on, so I have to go fairly fast, I guess. Some other things that will be true of the millennium. We've talked about what happens at the beginning and things that aren't addressed directly in this passage. But there are other things. First of all, an obvious one, Jesus Christ will be personally present. And that's a great blessing. It's probably the best part of the millennium is Jesus Christ will actually be there. He will personally rule the world and walk among his people. Something to look forward to, you think? Okay. Another characteristic of the millennium is that, as we've discussed briefly already, that mortals will still be sinners and may occasionally cause trouble. Criminals, in other words. But the omnipotent Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15, you see here, and also Isaiah 11:1-5. You can write those down if you'd like to look later at those verses. There will be no wars. Jesus is in charge. He won't allow those. Crime will be rare and swiftly punished. Lawyers will not be needed. Okay? Why?
We have a perfect judge.
We have a perfect judge who knows everything, including the hearts and secrets of men. There's no defense against that. And no reason for one if they're innocent. He just knows. So, yeah, he's judge, jury, executioner, if necessary. Okay. Rule with a rod of iron. There's still mortals around, and they'll still need that rod of iron. Today, human government's given the job. But human government is notoriously fallible. Jesus is infallible. Praise the Lord. Okay, another characteristic of the millennium, Israel will extend to an area much larger than it is now. Because Abraham was promised to Genesis 15:18, is where you find this, I'm gonna write that down, will extend from the river of Egypt, that would be which river? The Nile, right? The Nile River, all the way to the river Euphrates. And this will finally fulfill the promise to Abraham and Israel. And I had to put this slide in because my dear wife wouldn't forgive me if I didn't, because she loves maps. So I found this one, okay? And I hope it's reasonably clear. The green area is supposed to represent the extent of Israel during the millennium. And so if over on the left side, you see that's the Nile River over there. And up on the upper right, that's the Euphrates River. So they get everything in between. There's a note on the slide here, kind of in, you can't really read it, over on the left, I think it's on the left, but actually it's right under the title. It says that, you know, the southern extent is approximate here, because we don't really know. I've seen diagrams where it doesn't go that far south on between the Nile and the Red Sea. But there you go. To Israel today, maybe this thing's in the way. Well, you know where it is. It's over near the coast, right? And it's pretty small. So this is just a massive increase of land. But this is promised to Abraham.
What's that lake that's on the right side?
I came across this and didn't write it down. I'd have to look in an atlas. Anybody know offhand what that is?
Is that like Iraq right there?
Yeah, I noticed it says Kuwait here, and the city Kuwait, but yeah. Yeah, does anybody have a strong answer to that one?
It's a real pretty place.
Real pretty place. You've been there, but you can't remember the name, right? That's the Gulf of which? Aqaba? Gulf of Aqaba. He's been there. Okay. He's our authority on this. All right. Okay. Is that the same as the Persian Gulf? It's okay. Other side. Okay. All right. Not the same. All right. Anyway, it's there. We'll have to go home and look in our atlases and see if we can find that thing. It wasn't in my Bible maps, in the back of my Bible. Yeah. All right. Any other questions or thoughts about that?
Yeah, I'm concerned about Elise and I.
What about Elise and you?
I'm concerned about Elise and I during the millennial, so that's a question.
Okay.
We have resurrected bodies.
Yeah.
And Jesus is in the promised land.
Yep.
And the descendants of Abraham will be there.
Yep.
Where is Elise and Fred going?
Where will Elise and Fred be?
Yeah, well, we'd be
anywhere you want. Anywhere the Lord wants you, let's put it that way.
Is there any scripture verse that would lead you to believe that
we'd
be in Israel?
Is there any scripture? Well, there's no scripture that says you can't be there. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. Such as my answer was. Okay. Matthew.
I could be wrong, and it's just sort of, I guess, by extension of, you know, the promises God gave to Abraham. I lean toward believing that during the millennium,
Israel, this expanded land, will largely be inhabited by the descendants of Abraham.
Yes.
And Gentiles will largely inhabit all the other nations and be blessed through the blessing of Christ, the Messiah, being with the Jews. So his reign will extend over the whole earth. But I tend to think that Gentiles will primarily be in Gentile lands.
Yeah.
Blessed and, you know, through the promises, but...
And the people of Israel in the land.
Yeah, so I would agree. Yeah, it's primarily Israelites living there. Gentiles, we cover the rest of the earth, is what he's saying. And yes, that's no doubt sensible. I don't think we'd be excluded, you know. I mean, so, but anyway, there you go. Say again?
I kind of like anywhere you want.
Yeah, or anywhere he sends you. Yeah. Ultimately, we're still obeying Christ. And we're supposed to live and reign with him, which means he has a job for us. Yeah. What's that? Resurrection bodies. Yep. Yeah, we get those at what we call the rapture. Yeah, we'll have those early. Go ahead.
Do you have an opinion on what happened and where will all of the young humans died for either consent to believe in Christ? Will they go into the millennium? And will they have rapture? No body? I know there's nothing.
Yeah, there's nothing in there. He's talking about, what about those before the age of accountability? And I don't have an opinion. Anybody else have an opinion? No.
There's
going to
be millions and millions of them.
Yeah, be a bunch, yeah. There's a verse that I have in the back of my mind, and I can't remember enough to quote it, but if it comes to me, I'll bring it up. But not a question I anticipated, so I don't have it here. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I know, Jesus, have little children coming to me, and say, what does he say? Of such is the kingdom of God. Yeah. There does seem to be an age of accountability. And so those... they're basically saved individuals. So if they're saved individuals during the church age, they'd be raptured with us.
We'll find out.
We'll find out, yeah. Yeah. That is not gospel. That's just, kind of reasoning from a verse of scripture. Okay, moving on. We got to get going here. I only have about 7 minutes to go. So anyway, very quickly, if I go to the next... some other characteristics of the millennium here. The curse on the ground will be removed. I was going to read Romans 8, 21 to 22, but I won't because we're running low on time. You can write it down, read it yourself. But it talks about the earth is groaning until the return of Christ. And it's just waiting for this curse it's had since Eden to be gone. So it's in pain along with the rest of us. And that's going to be removed. The entire planet will be, as I mentioned before, probably a lot like Eden, I dare say better. Probably better. Characterized by peace and plenty. No one will be going hungry. As Pastor often said, it's Jesus will be feeding us. So, he's infallible. And the current world system, based on money and power of men, will be gone. It is no more. Nobody will be able to blame their circumstances for they reject Christ. Okay. Another thing that will happen here, nature will be changed. Oh, I'll read this one. This one's fun. I'll try and read it fast. This is Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. This is a little different than today. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. You don't see that now, right? Not every day, okay? The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Leading a lion around, yeah. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Do lions eat straw? As far as I know, they can't eat straw. This involves a change of nature, folks. Okay? Nature itself will be changed. And would you mothers, have your young children wanting to play around the den of a cobra? No, but then perfectly safe. So it'll be something to experience, that's for sure. Okay, another thing that will happen is a new temple will be built in Jerusalem, much larger than the current one, but it doesn't have the same function as the old temples did. Those were sacrifices done there as a covering for sin. But this one will not be for that purpose. Instead, because Jesus has solved the sin problem, right? His sacrifice once for all takes away our sins. So there will not be that kind of temple there, but there will be temples with sacrifices, animal sacrifices, but they will be memorials. They will be a remembrance of what Jesus accomplished on that cross. In a sense, a little like our Lord's Supper is, but more graphic, I guess. But that's primarily what it'll be there for. Okay? This temple will have no veil and no Ark of the Covenant or other furnishings that the old temples had that foreshadowed Christ. They said things about the coming Messiah, but the Messiah has come. Christ has accomplished his work. No need for those foreshadowing symbols anymore. Okay. No veil, of course. Okay. Lastly, another characteristic, as I've alluded to several times already, the millennium will remove any excuse for man's sinfulness and rejection of Jesus Christ. Just a short list. Satan is not around to tempt him. He cannot blame poverty or his circumstances for his sin. Everything will be perfect. He cannot say Jesus does not exist or that he did not know about him. There he is. He reigns from Jerusalem. He walks among his people. Jesus will be there. They will see him. No more excuse. Well, if Jesus was here and I could see him, I'd believe. No, they wouldn't. And some of them still won't, as we'll see. He will see resurrected believers like us, okay, walking around as proof of the destiny of those who believe. He will be able to speak with the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. They'll be there. That removes just about every excuse I can think of, or that men come up with. The millennium will wipe all those away, proving that man is a sinner by nature, and he rejects Christ because he's a sinner by nature, and he simply cannot respond. It requires a work in the heart by God to bring a person to belief in Christ, the grace of God. Moving on, I've got about 3 minutes. The end of the thousand-year reign. Satan briefly released to gather those who have harbored hatred of Christ. There will be a bunch of them. They'll be going along, following the rules, trying to avoid that rod of iron, but they'll still hate him. And so Satan forms this last service after he's released. He gets everybody together in one place who has this attitude of heart. They will attack Jesus and his people. It's not much of a fight. Fire will come down from heaven and devour them. So they'll be swiftly destroyed, and Satan, this time, is cast into the lake of fire forever to join the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who have been there for 1,000 years at this point. And this will be, again, I've already mentioned this, will be final proof that man's a sinner by nature, hostile to God, unless he himself, God himself, causes one to be born again to believe Jesus died for his or her sins. Okay. Have you trusted Christ? Who died for your sins so you don't have to? Mm-hmm. If so, that is the proof and assurance that you are one of his own and will not experience these kinds of judgments. It's your assurance that you're God's own, destined for glory, and not the alternative described next, which we have about 2 minutes for. But there's not much in the scripture on it, as massive as this is. So now, the millennium is over. And then I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. those who have rejected Christ will try to flee. There's no place to go. They will still find themselves before what is called here the great white throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, this solemn and fearful passage, in this solemn and fearful passage, we now learn the eternal destiny of those who reject the solution for sin found in the death of Christ. Again, though they will try to flee, they'll find themselves at this throne. Who's going to be doing the judging, do you think? Jesus. Yeah, New Testament says, Jesus himself said that the Father's entrusted all judgment to the Son. He'll be doing this. And on what basis will be the, is their judgment made? Their works. Their works. But we know from the rest of the Bible that works will never save anyone. As the Bible says, by the works of the law, even God's law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 2:16. No flesh. So that condemns them. They're also condemned, as we see here, by the awesome blank space in the book of life where their name could have appeared if they had trusted Christ. Instead, they are consigned to what's called here the second death in the lake of fire. And are they consumed? No. They're tormented forever. One proof of that, it's in several places, but one proof is just look back at the end of verse 10. Once Satan gets thrown in there, who's there with them? The beast and the false prophet, and it says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it never ends. Pretty solemn stuff. In the next lesson, there's good news for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, because right after this will be a new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem, and that'll be the eternal destiny of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And Matthew gets to cover that next week. Okay. Any comments, questions? We're 2.5 minutes over. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for this passage and for its clarity and all the important points, and for making us think about some others and consult Scripture, which is always good for us. And we thank you for its good news for those of us who believed, and we would certainly be reminded that there's a reason to pray for those who haven't believed and a reason to share the gospel. And Father, thank you again for the discussion we've had over these many points. And we pray this has been a profitable time for us and certainly prayerfully profitable in your sight. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.